All right. Well, I'll just say real quick about the book so we don't forget. I'll say more about the book at the end, but How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. It really kind of gives some general rules and guidelines on interpreting Scripture. Basic exegesis, hermeneutics, context, and how to read various different genres of literature, how to approach different, you approach the prophets in a different way than you approach the epistles or the wisdom literature or the revelation. And if you were to get it, one of the things is that you don't feel you have to read the whole thing. It's not necessarily a read the beginning, the end. If you ever got it, I would probably read maybe the first couple or three chapters, like the introduction of why we need to interpret, a good translation, context. And then maybe as you have a need, like, I want to think about the parables. They have a chapter on the parables. Or how would I approach the Gospels? Or how I'd approach the Psalms? And even among those each chapters, even I would read the beginning part. I have the opposite weakness of others in the church have. A lot of people really like the detail. I always like the big picture, and I get sometimes bored and lost in the detail. And so, sometimes we're not that far, and I really haven't gotten started. I would even read the first section of it. But what I'm more interested in talking about at this point is, let me tell you why. This is going to be a big story, and I'm sorry it is, but it is going to be a big story about something really big in my life and why this book came at just the right time and was a big help. So if I go back and think about, I was born at a very young age. I was very close to my mother at the time. No, I'm joking. I'm not really going back that far. But if you think about, my Christianity, my father was a Ukraine family, came from Ukraine. They were Jews. My mom was German Catholic. They married just after World War II. If you can only imagine my Jewish dad bringing home a German Catholic home and saying, "We're getting married." Needless to say, my dad's family is not in the wedding pictures. But we were raised essentially secularly, though I was drawn to spiritual things. And my brother shared with me the gospel when I was in junior high, and I was all in. I read all of Campus Crusade material. I bought my own Bible, The Way, which was a kind of a hippie, trippy living Bible. And I read whatever, Christian book I could get my hand on. I sought out Bible studies the best I could. In high school, it's a little difficult, but when I went to college, it was my number one priority. For some reason, a switch turned on, and I just wanted to follow the Lord, even at that young age. And so let me talk a little bit about the Christian vibe in Southern California in the 1970s. If you saw the movie Jesus Revolution, it's probably riddled with inadequacies, but they did really capture the time, the kind of Jesus movement Christianity that was born out of the hippie movement. I wasn't a hippie, but, was influenced by that, sort of vibe of the 60s. It was a Christianity that was very simple, evangelistic, and it was anti-establishment. If we saw a priest wearing a collar, and imagine where I am today, but if they saw anyone wearing a collar, we would assume that they were trying to get to God through a man-made religion and not a relationship, some sort of work-based pursuit. That was just sort of the way we thought. We didn't need religious garb and fancy churches or the trappings of religion. We walked around with our big Bibles, we witnessed on the pier, had prayer meetings on the grass, wherever two or three gathered, we called each other brothers and sisters. This was revolutionary. We can grow our hair long. I really didn't, but we can grow our hair long and we can wear casual clothes to church. It cracks me up when churches today, come just as you are, like that's this new thing. Everyone, you can go casual to any church around here. But back then, that was a big thing, to wear casual clothes to church. If you listen to early contemporary Christian music before it became a big, industry, and now today it's morphed into an industrial worship complex. But if you listen to early contemporary Christian music like Love Song or Second Chapter of Acts or the comedy group Isaac Airfreight, and then maybe even to Keith Green, I mean, it was simple. It was don't do religion. It was come to Jesus. Maranatha, he's coming again. It was born again Christianity. For goodness sakes, even Jimmy Carter identified as a born again Christian because it was so popular at that time. The second thing was not only anti-establishment, it was separated from politics. It really was. I mean, today we always say, well, it's the gospel, it's not politics. However, if you don't vote, the other guy's going to win, you know. Well, back then, we really didn't think about politics. We really didn't. I could not articulate the difference between a Republican or a Democrat until later, you know, when, you know, after the moral majority. I actually learned by listening to Rush Limbaugh on the way to work. And I was shocked when I saw a Rush Limbaugh book in a Christian bookstore, because at that time, it wasn't political. You didn't think in those terms. It was just about loving Jesus and getting the gospel out. But here's another thing. Our Christianity was apocalyptic. You know, at the time, a best-selling book was Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth. That was the premier work of that popularized dispensational pre-tribulation rapture. The difference is, now you say, well, I know about the Left Behind series. Well, there's a little difference. The Left Behind series is kind of like the reunion tour. In the 70s, this was the real thing. I mean, people were really not going to college because they thought Christ might be coming in the 80s. You know, that was Woodstock. The Left Behind series is like 30 years later, you do Woodstock again. That's really fun, but it didn't have the cultural impact as it did in the 70s. But there was, you know, why would you think Christ is coming in the 80s? Well, first of all, there was the blossoming of the fig tree. Okay, there was Israel became a nation in 1948. And the teaching was, the thinking was, the fig tree will not pass away, you know, a generation will not pass away out, you know, after the fig tree blossomed until Christ returned. Well, a generation was 40 years. I don't know why. That's what they always said, that a generation is 40 years. 48 plus 40 is 88. And so there was a lot of expectation in the 80s. But it wasn't just that. There was a 1970s malaise. There were gas embargoes. We felt these problems in the Middle East. We had to wait in line for gas. There was a national speed limit that we could not drive over 55 miles per hour. There were failures in war. You know, Jimmy Carter would come on in the sweater in the White House and scold us to keep the thermostat down because of the energy crisis. This was after the unrest of the 60s of assassinations and Watergate and Vietnam. There was talk for the first time of a cashless society. Can you imagine a cashless society? Well, of course, today we can. But back then it was like, oh, a cashless society and a one-world economy. We thought, you know, it can't get any closer to the end times than this. Plus, there was satellite communication that the gospel can be preached throughout the whole world using satellite. Billy Graham actually did that, in a sense. I mean, not everyone heard it, but he actually did beam around the world. So this was the feel, this was the vibe that, you know, our Christianity is serious. It's all or nothing. And so when I went to college, I had a goal of finding a campus Bible study. And I saw a book table and was invited out. From there, I was invited to a Friday night outreach in Huntington Beach. That's where I saw Loretta for the first time, by the way. And then from there, I was invited to a Tuesday night Bible study and a Thursday night prayer meeting in Fullerton. And then a Sunday morning in Fullerton. And then Sunday afternoon outreach in Fullerton. And then Sunday afternoon meeting in Fullerton. I got heavily involved in the campus ministry, both in Operation Christmas Child. I saw OCC, both in Orange Coast College, OCC, and I'm sorry. That was the first. I was in the Orange Coast College in Cal State Long Beach. And My parents were very reluctant. They didn't know what this group was I was getting involved with, and I would always push the limits to be as fully involved as my reluctant parents would allow me. And this group was designed to pull you from the outskirts to the center, and as far as I was concerned, that's where exactly where I wanted to be. The group, we referred to it as the Assembly. Didn't take on a name. That was their official position. You know, jokingly, we call it the no-name church, but they don't take on a name. We're just Christians. We're the Assembly. Christians assemble together. It was started by George and Betty Giftakis. George was a dynamic and charismatic personality. He was controlling. I saw that right away, but I didn't have the emotional maturity to see that as a concern. He was controlling. He was in charge. He was a presence. But we were led to believe, and we did believe, that he was a unique Christian who knew his Bible and taught the Bible in a way that was beyond the simplistic message of the typical denominational churches around us. He would sometimes boast. He would say, sometimes a brother, he would talk about a brother came up to him and says, I don't know what you're saying, but it sure sounds glorious. And he saw that as a compliment, that he's talking about the deep things of God. Now, his wife, Betty, established and implemented the practical legalistic controls. We didn't want to settle for a shallow Christianity and dead churches, as George would say, sermonettes for Christianettes. We wanted to enter into a deep, vibrant Christianity that seemed at first blush that the Assembly and Brother George was the way to get here. This was the book of Acts. This was the vibrant New Testament Christianity that we wanted. The dynamics of the Assembly, and I'll say this a few times, was to draw you to the center. From the book table on the college campus, to more and more meetings, to moving into a brother's and sister's house, to be a part of the work, which was a hand-chosen group of loyalists to George, and possibly, oh, would it be possible to be a leading brother one day in Assembly? George was kind of the Pope, but we didn't say that. But it was kind of understood. So what was so attractive? Why was this group so attractive? Well, you know, again, considering the time, you know, I'd rather burn out than rust out. You know, I wanted all for Jesus. Why was this attractive? Well, it was a company of young people who were actively, zealously serving the Lord. The consumeristic Christianity of the seeker-sensitive movement, you know, that was later. That didn't come until, you know, after that. Everyone carried their Bible, were witnessing. Everyone had devotional times. They attended and participated in all means. Can you imagine if our room was filled at prayer meeting night? It was filled at Bible study night and everyone prepared ahead of time. Can you imagine a worship time where everybody got up and prayed and offered up a hymn? That's what it was like. It was like the early church. We were deeply studying our Bibles. We were expected to prepare for Bible studies, and we heard hours and hours and hours of sermons. It was like this. Do you want a same tame Christian life, a bare bones salvation? Or do you want to enter into God's best? Do you want to be part of his testimony to the world? Do you want to receive full rewards? Do you want to be a part of the marriage feast of the Lamb, of being God's lampstand that was giving light to the world by worshiping according to his pattern? These, brothers, are things that we enter into. They're not just common with the bare bones salvation of receiving Christ. I'm not saying I believe that today. I'm, you know, giving you, you know, the mood of the group. But also what was attractive, it was my coming into my own over my parents. There was a generation gap with my parents. And there was in that day. My parents were World War II. I was a baby boomer. A little spoiled, granted. And it was much like today. We didn't get each other. You know, it was a different way of thinking. The people who went through the Depression, who went through the horrors of World War II, and then those of us like myself that grew up pretty much with no conflict and no need in my life. Now, what my parents did or didn't do, you know, the statute of limitation has fully expired on that. You know, they were good people who did the best they could with what they had. But, you know, we weren't close, and there was estrangement, and there was anger, and there was a lot of at odds. So this group was my way out. You know, was maybe what the Navy could have done, you know, kind of a halfway house. There were seminars done on holiday weekends. We didn't believe in Christmas, so we didn't give presents. That estranged us even more. Instead of teaching us to resolve conflicts and learn to respect our parents, it kind of justified that I could cut off my parents and give myself to godly pursuits and this new family and this church through which God was working. Now, years later, I made amends with my dad, and it was one time I saw tears in his eyes when I, made amends. But I was involved in the work. We had campus outreach. We witnessed on the pier. We were engaged in worship and prayer meetings. We had a publishing ministry. We reached into prisons. We held gospel services in the Union Rescue Mission. And there's this, another thing that was attractive to this group. We were told we didn't need seminary, that God gave spiritual gifts and plurality that kind of advanced us above those who became pastors and priests the traditional ways through, and we would say cemetery. Oops, I mean seminary. That was a common joke inside the group, that seminary kills you. But, you know, we are anointed with spiritual gifts and we can get up and preach. So it's pretty heady stuff for a 20-year-old like myself to get up and to give a sermon to a room full of people who were trained to respond, amen, amen, praise the Lord, amen. And then afterwards have people come up and tell how God spoke to their heart. We believed we had something unique that no other church had. So what can go wrong with a group like that? Isn't that perfect? You know, isn't that the group we want to be in? You know, a vibrant New Testament church. Well, follow the logic here on this. We believe we had God's pattern of worship. It was a pattern of worship that was in the scriptures that others couldn't or wouldn't see. You know, we were doing it right. We were a testimony. That was a very specific word. It means that God was raising something up specifically to be a witness to the world. And we didn't take on the name because we were the assembly in Fullerton. You know, God's light to the world around there. We don't take on the name or have denominations. And, you know, we don't have mission societies. Where do you see in the book of Acts about mission societies? You don't see mission societies. You see the church sending out missionaries and they come back to the church. Sisters wore head coverings. You know, it says right there in the scriptures, everyone participated in worship. Don't you read 1 Corinthians? Some comes with a hymn, some comes with a tongue, some comes with a prophecy. Everyone engaged in this kind of worship. We believe that the better part of salvation, God's commendation, the rapture, the marriage feast of the Lamb, are rewards that we Christians are entering into. The kingdom is taken by force, whatever that means, but that was said a lot. Entering in was a kind of ill-defined term in the assembly, but it essentially came down to being faithful to all the meetings of the week, being submissive to those in authority. Remember, there's this strong hierarchy, George leading brothers, workers, husbands over wives, over children. That's very important. And we are called to die to ourselves and submit. We are called to go the way of the cross. Entering in is being faithful, being loyal, being in submission, dying to ourselves, going the death of the cross. Betty would often say, if you are in your casket, and this is the way she would look at Roman passages like Romans 6, you know, we need to be dead. That's the way to life. If you're in your casket, you would not react when you're crossed. If you're reacting, it means that you're justifying. It means that something is wrong with your heart. If you're reacting, if you're not, if someone crosses you, a leader, someone in leadership crosses you, someone in leadership knows you can't go and do that, and you're reacting, you're not in your casket. You're not dying to the cross. You're not entering in. The assembly became this practical system of dying to self. The assembly pulled you more and more towards the center. I don't know how many, I guess, you know, sometimes I forget when I do notes that I've already said that. You know, campus Bible study, outreach meetings, commitment to more and more regular meetings. And then, you know, I got to the place where I was living in a brother's house eventually, and my brother was in a sister's house. It pulled you away from family, other churches, holiday celebrations, and you became what George called this community of light and life in the midst of a community of death and darkness. A community of death and darkness. We became suspicious of those on the outside. At best, now we would never say other churches weren't saved. Of course they're saved. You know, Alliance Bible Fellowship, they're saved. But at best, they were merely shallow, or they didn't see the cross, or they didn't see the corporate vision of the church. And remember the Pharisees. Remember, it wasn't the unbelievers that attacked the true work of God. It was the religious people who attacked the true word of God. And so we developed this kind of warfare mentality, the suspicion of those who are on the outside. In this closed system, intentional training to go the way of the cross was implemented. In the brother's house, the bulk of our free time was taken up in stewardships. That's what our word for chores. We call them stewardships, which I guess is more biblical. Stewardships. And if we left a speck on the refrigerator, we had to do it over again, and we got a consequence on top of it. Dinners, house devotion, stewardships, meetings, and the work, and work, regular work, just making a living, consumed all of our time. We had very little time for family, for friends, for activities, extracurricular activities, anything like that. Great pressure was put on moms to bring their children to the meetings. These meetings could go on for hours. The Sunday morning worship was probably 2-3 hours. I don't remember. It was probably about 3 hours between the worship time, the ministry time, the announcements. About at least 2-3 hours. Mothers were expected to have their kids in all the meetings sitting or sleeping quietly on the mat. Lead mothers would meet with new moms to help them train and discipline their young children to be on schedule and to sit very quietly. When we had Nathan, a lead mom came to train Loretta. And one of the things, and this actually turned out to be a providential argument that Loretta and I had, because this mom was instructing Loretta that what she has to do with Nathan is 10 times a day say, come. And he had to come right away without. And if he didn't come right away, you go and give him a swat. And then you go try it again. Come. And if he didn't come right away, swat. Well, so I am the man of the household, so Loretta has to be in submission to me. And so I was being pressured to pressure her to do this exercise. And let's just say I discovered that I can't force anybody to do anything. And that was a good thing. I think that was one of the cracks that kind of started us rethinking this. Husbands were encouraged to train their wives. Now, I will say, not every husband did it. I didn't do this. And a lot of husbands did not. But I remember me being in meetings, you know. And it's funny. It was interesting this week. I'm thinking when I heard a podcast on this, I'm thinking, yeah, they did say that. And somehow I didn't see it when I was there. But husbands were encouraged to train their wives by crossing them, making sure they submit without reaction. And if they don't do things correctly, you give your wife a consequence. In this podcast was the story of Sherry, who lived in our home. And we didn't have a lot of these rules. And I do want to say, there were like a lot of people in there. Some people experienced this more rougher. Some people did not. So I'm speaking in very general ways. You know, in a church dynamic, somehow you know how to kind of work around the system and mold it for yourself. But Sherry was in our house, and so after we left the assembly, you know, her and Brian got married. I knew both of them. And, you know, Sherry was a strong, opinionated woman. And what I would say today is, well, you know, that's the way marriage works. You know, husbands and wife comes and people have opinions and personalities, and that's what you work out in marriage. Well, in the thinking of the assembly, that was, you know, Sherry needs to submit. She needs to learn to submit to Brian. And so they were brought into a training house by Jack and Linda. I know both of them. Jack was a guy who would not amount to anything, but in the assembly, he had power. He raised up to being a leading brother. And Jack and Linda would come up with things that Sherry was doing. And, oh, well, your kids, you know, did this and didn't get this back. And you did this wrong. Your kids did this. And you need to be on this. And even things that Sherry says that she did not do. And Jack would pressure Brian to come down on Sherry and give her, and on top of it, even though she said, I didn't do this, she would get consequences on top of that. They eventually divorced, and it broke my heart because I knew both of them. And they broke, you know, and at the end of this talk, she burst into tears and she said, for 5 years, Brian never took my side. Never took my side. So, going the way of the cross, dying to myself, being in submission, this is the way to life. This is the way to overcome sin. This is the way to the higher life. This is the way to the marriage. And all these things, aspects of salvation that are conditional, that are beyond the bare bones salvation of just receiving Christ. So why not just leave? Well, it's not so easy. Because groups like this have a very, very difficult exit process. Because we thought we had a unique light. And that, you know, we wouldn't say that Christ the King, that you guys aren't saved. But what we would say is, well, they're just walking in the light that they have. You know, you poor folks, you know, you're walking in the light that you have. But I've been in the assembly and I've been under this ministry for 12 years and I have greater light. And if I leave the light, there's a lot more consequences if I leave the light because I know I've been under this ministry. I remember one time on campus, you know, bits and pieces, I would have concerns about this group, and I would come back in and fit, you know, and so I was there for 12 years, but rather much longer. We got married in the group. We had kids, our kids in that group. We left, thankfully, before our kids got to the age where they'd go to their school. But when I was on college campus, I went and visited another church, Grace Brethren Church. Went to a college group. Man, I loved it. They talked about dating. I never heard anything about dating before. In our group, we didn't have dating, and you know, I don't want to get all into that, but, you know, we had to ask permission to leaders, and it was very controlled, the courting process. But they talked about dating, and I really liked it, and afterwards I left, and a guy says, are you coming back? And I said, I don't know. He says, come on, make this your home. And my heart said, oh, I so want to, but I knew I couldn't. And so I went back to Cal State Long Beach the next day, and Joni saw me, and she says, oh, I didn't see you yesterday. Were you sick? I said, no, I wasn't sick. Oh, where were you? Well, I visited another church. Oh, what, do you think that's the will of God? I said, yes. Oh. Next thing I know, she's gone back. John, who's head of the ministry. Now, John's a laid-back guy. He wasn't throwing things and stuff and throwing a tantrum. But he was very firm, very direct. You know, that I was being a bad witness. Here I am involved in campus ministry. What would they think if I go over to another church? You need to be a good witness. You need to... You know, you need to, you know, walk with the Lord in this area. It's like, okay. So I went back. there was a belief that if I walked away from the light, I will miss out on God's best. I said that. I will be left with this paltry, bare-bones salvation that isn't worth very much. There will still be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We'll be saved yet through fire. Don't you want God's best? Don't you want God's best? We knew if we left, we would be shunned by everyone important in our lives and be suddenly cut off. And we really didn't have by the time, later on we were married, we really didn't have many relationships outside the assembly. I mean, we had some family, of course, but... And in the assembly, we were something. We were brothers and sisters. We knew if we got up to preach, people would take notes and say amen. People would call you if you're missing. We lived together. We worked together. We went to countless thousands of hours of meetings together. We did outreaches together. We walked down the piers together. We set up tent meetings together. The world outside was dangerous with worldly and carnal Christians, with preachers who don't go deep into the Word of God and only preach psychology. The devil we know might just be better than the devil we don't know. But more importantly, and this is where I'm getting to the book, is the lens by which we approached Scripture, the lens at which, when we picked up our Bible, the things we were conditioned to see. We all approach the Bible with a lens, with an approach, a set of assumptions and values that we have, a social context when we read the text. And I'm going to say that's not wrong. In fact, I don't think there's any way you cannot do it. There's not a way you cannot do it. If you're Lutheran and you read the Bible, you're going to see justification by faith all over the place. I don't know it well, but I heard a teacher even say you can argue that Luther's view of the Eucharist is informed by his view of justification by faith. But I assume that's true because he said it. I couldn't defend that. If you're Calvinist, you're going to see the sovereignty of God throughout the Scriptures. That's going to be a main driving interpretive key that you're going to see throughout the Bible. If you're Baptist, evangelical, you're going to see a lot of the need of personal faith and personal conversion. Now, I'm not saying this is absolute. Of course, we're complex creatures, but you see what I'm getting at. If you're Word faith, you're going to see a lot of verses of prosperity that need to be actualized by stating them and believing them. That's the way you're going to look at the Scriptures. If you're seeker sensitive, you're going to see this practical handbook to help me through life, and you're going to look for tips and, coaching techniques or whatever. I don't know. You get my point. After listening to literally thousands and thousands of hours of Brother George and those who followed him, there was a lens that I had looking at the Bible that held me and trapped me into certain perspectives that were hard to shake. My lens and reading of the Bible held me. Now, again, I'm speaking in extremes. By the end, I was listening to other preachers. I remember listening at where I worked. I went to a Bible study, listened to Dr. David Hawking go through Romans, and I was just amazed at how clear it was. It's like, whoa, George doesn't preach like that. We did have a little fingers on the outside. But, you see it. Look, Lord's Supper every week. It says on the first day of the week, they gathered to break bread. You got to have the Lord's Supper every week. And open worship. It says in 1 Corinthians, they came with a gift. They came with different things. The church is the ground of truth. We don't just set up a church. God raises up the assemblies. It's the ground based upon the ground and authority of truth. The church is this ecclesia in the wilderness that follows God. We follow God through the wilderness by these silver trumpets. And if we don't follow, we're going to be left behind. We're not going to enter into the promised land. And where two or three are gathered together, where we don't just gather together any two or three, God gathers the two or three together. He's raising up this testimony. God has to gather together, in this church that he's raising up. And churches out there that take on the name and have mission societies and have youth groups and paid pastorates and church memberships and all these unbiblical things. How can you go out there? Do they even read their Bibles? And if you asked the leadership about this, if you challenged it, if you questioned it, you were always out-talked and you were out-scriptured. And the implication, if you pushed it, is always, there's something wrong with your heart, brother. The devil is deceiving you, brother. You need to die to yourself and go the way of the cross. By 1989, we knew we wanted to leave. We knew we didn't want to raise our children in their school. I knew I couldn't make Nathan come 10 times a day. And I didn't even think that was a good idea to make Loretta come, you know, do that. And she didn't think it was a good idea. As one brother said, first the heart goes. Then your mind tries to figure out where your heart went. And eventually, after you kind of figure it out, your body leaves and catches up with your heart and mind. That is the process that I've seen. I was still at step two. It was during a seminar, George would preach three times a day for 2 hours. We had guests we had to entertain. It went for a three-day weekend, or usually a holiday weekend. It was grueling. It was scripture after scripture after scripture. Some of his lectures were more coherent than others. And I was tired. I was burnt out. I was hungry. I was empty. So I went to a Christian bookstore, and I happened to stumble across his book. I looked at it, sounded interesting, and I bought it. And I went to read it. And I saw laid out there for me that there were some ground rules. And there are some approaches to interpretation that may sound great, but are kind of illegal. There really are some guidelines and rules on how to approach the Bible. It's not just anything goes. I was taught to read the Bible subjectively. Get on your knees before your Bible and find something that speaks to you. You know, God will speak to you. You know, what can, and you just, you know, write about it. This is God speaking to you through his word. Now, I don't want to, well, I won't even say it. That's the way we were taught. But Brother George was a greater mystic. He had been on his knees before an open Bible for 40 years. And if he says that's how you read the passage, that's probably how you read the passage. He's got that from the kitchen of heaven. This book, as well as openness to other resources, conversation with ex-members, listening to other preachers, this web began to be broken. Some of the assumptions we made, some of this tapestry we made about this is the right way to worship, this is the right way a church ought to be, this is the right way a church is raised up, began to sort of fall apart and not seem so serious anymore. Maybe those preachers out there aren't so worldly, shallow, and off base after all. George and the assembly stopped having a complete hold on us, and we developed the courage through a lot of conversations to mark this group as toxic, dysfunctional group and to leave. We wrote a letter to the leadership. We tried to leave in the best way possible, in the most upfront, you know, we found the church we're going to go to first. We're not just going to, you know, go out and go to the round church and not, you know, we're going to go to this church. We wanted just them to commend us to this new church. We wanted to leave in the right way possible, which I discovered was impossible. There is no way, you know, it's like the song, you can check out anytime you like, but you can never leave, you know. I mean, that was literally true with that group. Mark Miller, one of the head leading brothers, stomping around my living room. He was walking around and stomping like I was a little boy that just offended his mom. Do you want what the Lord wants, Dave? Dave, do you want what the Lord wants? He just stomped back and forth, and everything, you know, every argument I said, I just brushed it aside as irrelevant and disgusting. Do you want what you want? Do you want what the Lord wants, Dave? But we held our ground. We held our ground. We had seen too much. The tapestry has become too far unraveled. On top of that, which I'm not going to go into, there were just some internal things and handling of things that were just totally off base that we knew about. They left in disgust, or rather burst into tears, and we were out. This was June and July of 1990. So we have the book. And so let me tell, you know, I've used enough of your time, so obviously I can't go into a lot of the book, but I just picked three things. There was other things I wanted to talk about, but it's just three things for the interest of time, and I don't want to, you know, overstay my welcome here, and I want to, you know, have some discussion. But one of the parts I liked about the book was narratives. It has a really healthy thing of what do you do with Old Testament narratives? How do you read it? I mean, there is a mega narrative. And I even believe today that there is to some, you know, which I don't know if they would agree with in this book, but I don't even think it's wrong to even do some typology, saying David is a type, you know, David is the type of a greater David, a type of Christ, or Joseph is a type of Christ. Can't go hog wild at that. And even when the early church fathers did it, there was a sort of an established agreement of, you know, what the types were. I mean, it wasn't like you could just make it up as you go along. I mean, I suppose some did, but
the flood is a type of baptism.
Yeah, flood is a type of baptism. That's exactly. And you do see that's the argument for it. Is you do see flood as a type of baptism, and you see like Paul uses it with Hagar, and you know, he uses the same. So there's something there that's legitimate. But at the same time, you know, but the kind of things that were used, the way George, you know, we were us. We're, you know, we're the house of God. When you read about the temple, when you read about the tabernacle, this is us. You know, we're entering in to be this testimony, this house of God. You know, we're the golden lampstand to be the testimony that God raised up. We are this ecclesia in the wilderness. We're saved out of Egypt with a bare-bone salvation. But you have to die to self to sufficiently cross the Jordan. And you have to completely press on and keep, you know, following the silver trumpets. Otherwise, you're going to be left behind and fall short. And Uzziah touched the ark and he died because the pattern of worship is important. If you're not doing the pattern of worship that God has in the Word of God, that's a very serious thing. And not coming, you know, we're not going to come down from building the wall of Nehemiah and join other Christians because we're doing the work of God and our work is great and we're not going to come down, you know, and, you know, be with the people who are antagonizers, who are other, you know, other churches. Types are okay, but you can see how these metaphors can be abused. It's not a free-for-all. There is a meta-narrative, but it's not about the assembly. And reading about this in the narratives is like, oh, there's some ground rules. There's some ground rules. There's some restraint. The epistles, you know, contextual thinking. Forward, I'm not going to get through everything I wrote because it's just too much. But exegesis, I like their talk on exegesis, is what is the original intent of the words of Scripture? So often in today's devotional preaching, I will hear someone take a verse, they'll give a devotion or a sermon on some practical thing, you know, how to overcome stress, or, you know, God wants you to be, you know who you are in Christ, or something like that. And maybe what they're saying isn't wrong. I mean, I agree with what they're saying, but what you're saying and what the writer of Hebrews is saying are two different things. There's a very important point, and if you take this to heart, it might really change the way you look and prepare. That what they say in this book is that a passage will not mean something to you that it does not mean to the original audience. A passage will never mean something to you that it doesn't mean to the original audience. And so there's power when we preach, to think about what was the occasion. Epistles tend to be occasional, which means that there was an occasion Paul wrote it. When Paul wrote Corinthians, he was trying to deal with some issues of disunity, of immorality, of self-aggrandizement in the spiritual gifts. He was dealing with specific issues. There was a reason he wrote that. It doesn't mean any, we catch a verse, it doesn't mean anything we want to us. It meant something in the context of what he was saying to the original audience. That doesn't mean that the promises aren't true. I mean, they're just, I think they're even more vibrant. And I don't know if I did it well, but, you know, when I preached a few weeks ago in Peter, I mean, to me, that's a lot more exciting. I can come up to you and say, well, you're a holy priesthood and you're a royal nation. Isn't that a great promise? Think about what it means to be a king. Isn't that cool? Yeah, that's cool. Or I can say, like I tried to do, Peter was saying that in the context of living in a pagan society, of trying to remain holy and having the temptations of wanting to give up because it was hard and wanting to go into immorality because it was readily available. And Peter is saying, no, stay faithful. You're a holy priesthood. You're a royal nation, you know. Boy, doesn't that get, to me, that gives a lot more weight to it. It's not just a random promise. It's a promise in the context that says to stay faithful. And Galatians and all these books, there's a reason why these were written. So in the epistles, he talks a lot about exegesis, finding out what it meant to the original audience, occasional, what was the occasion, context. Why is 1 Corinthians, the chapter on love, in the middle of a discussion on spiritual gifts? Is it because he's talking about spiritual gifts and, oh, wait, let's have a wedding. Okay, let's talk back to talk about spiritual gifts. No, it's because the whole argument of those passages is you guys are edifying yourself. You guys are misusing spiritual gifts. You need to do it to edify others. You need to do it in love. And let me remind you what love is. That's the context of 1 Corinthians 13. Now, you can use it at your wedding if you want to. I don't care. But, you know, it gives power when we see that, okay, that is the context in which Paul was arguing. Enough of that. Okay, and then the last one I'll talk about is the book of Acts. I love his section on parables. We won't talk about that, but that really wasn't as impactful as it relates to assembly. But the book of Acts was, and I love the title of the chapter. He called it The Question of Historical Precedence. Because part of the Jesus movement and part of a lot of us is we want to get back to the book of Acts. You know, let's get back. Let's get back to the book of Acts. Let's do it. You know, the book of Acts was this model church, and we want to go back to the book of Acts. But just because it's stated in the book of Acts, does it mean it is a practice mandated for all times? And what does it mean exactly to get back to the book of Acts? Oh, God bless you. Sorry about that. What does it mean to get back to the book of Acts? All these things could be argued on the book of Acts. Breaking bread every Sunday. Turning in all of our paychecks and living off a common fund. You guys want to do that? Owning property. Well, you can argue some people own property, so which one is it? How about receiving the Holy Spirit by waiting and praying? Or receiving the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands? Or receiving of the Holy Spirit immediately by believing? Which one is it? Which one do you want it to be? Casting lots for leadership, ordaining leadership, voting for leadership. You can make a case for believers' baptism. You can make a case for infant baptism and baptizing your family. So the point is, he does a lot of talk that there's a question of historical precedent. Is the book of Acts really trying to be this model? This is how you should do church. Or do we read it rather the story of how the Holy Spirit took a bunch of scared apostles and thrust the gospel into the uttermost part of the world? Isn't it the fabulous story of the Holy Spirit and the work of the historical work of how we got from there to here and then how we're going to go beyond to the ends of the world? You know, that's the exciting part of the book of Acts. Now, can you use some arguments in there where they did it so we ought to do it? Sure, fine, but that's limited. That's limited. It's not really, it's a narrative, and narratives don't tend to be prescriptive like it was in the assembly. And I think that's it. So, and I was going to write a conclusion, but I was so burnt out writing this, so I didn't write a conclusion. So I think I'm just going to like run the plane right here in the runway and say, that's why this book meant a lot to me, is because I was brought into a group where I wasn't taught correctly on how to approach the Word of God. I was taught a lot of good things, and I will say that in fairness. The reason why I can get up and preach is because I was forced to get up and preach at the assembly. The reason I was forced to read my Bible every day is I formed that habit there. So, you know, that was part of the whole mishmash of the assembly, where it was this wonderful book of Acts, everyone's on fire for the Lord experience, but it was also this sort of controlling undertone that drew you into bondage. And I am just so grateful that Loretta and I, we landed on our feet, came out of it with our faith intact. We still love the Lord, because not everyone in that group can say that. Some have been stumbled, some have walked away, a few have committed suicide, some have fallen in divorce, some have been horribly abused, which is why the group finally folded. I am just so thankful to God of how he, even though that wasn't the school I wanted to go to, how he used that school to make us what we are today. So thank you.